Sometimes it's been called Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is in John 17. And actually, a better title would be the Lord's Prayer, but that title's already been taken, and if you tried to call it that, it would just cause all kinds of confusion. But it's also remarkable because, as a general principle, when Jesus prayed in public, the prayers were relatively short, and when he prayed in private, they were long. This is the longest of Jesus' recorded prayers. And not only is it a prayer, but it is a prayer that's very much about what's about to take place, the kinds of things that he's been talking about in the last little while in the upper room. And he's sharing his heart with his disciples, but also as he prays, he's praying about the things that he wants for them, the things that are going to come in the future, the things now beyond the crucifixion, beyond the resurrection. So this is quite a marvelous passage, and there are different ways to handle it. Will thought I was going to, he assumed I'd do three sermons. I considered three, I considered two, and I've landed on one, and if it goes too long, then we'll just drive a peg down and finish it later. But I would like us to get the whole of it. And generally, it's been broken down into three parts. Jesus prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and he prays for all believers beyond the immediate disciples. And that's fair enough, but it doesn't fully capture the essence of this. Jesus is really praying about the things that are in his heart, the things that he has been teaching them, the things that he wants for them and for us. So, let's begin with the first five verses. After Jesus said this, which is chapters 14, 15, 16, after Jesus said this, he looked up toward heaven and prayed. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He begins, it says, by looking up to heaven and praying. It's kind of easy to miss that. In general, in public, you don't see people looking up to heaven to pray, but that wasn't that uncommon a practice in Jesus' day, actually. But when he does it, I think we have two things. One is there is a sense of reverence, but it seems to me at the same time there is a sense of intimacy. He's looking to the Heavenly Father. And he begins to pray. Now, you can say that he's praying about himself, but it's so intertwined with everything else there. And even in this, we begin to see Jesus is forming a community of people, a fellowship, and he's praying about this fellowship. And I want us to notice the following things. One of the things we notice about the fellowship here is that it is cross-centered. You may say, where's that? Well, it's in the word glorify, actually. Glorify your Son, he says. Then in verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And then in verse 5, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. The word glory or glorify throughout the Bible is something that's very often used. The glory of God is often mentioned. And you might think of the glory of God as God's revealed holiness. In Scripture, very often, glory is pictured as a bright, as a shining light. And Jesus, from the very beginning of John, has been said to reveal the glory. Chapter 1. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when you see Jesus Christ, you see His glory, which is the glory of God. You see the holiness of God, holiness which we can't see. We see that revealed in Jesus Christ. So in one sense, everything He did and everything He said was revealing the glory of God. But very specifically in John, not only is the glory of God revealed in the whole life of Jesus, but it especially is revealed in His death on the cross. In the first part of John, we could call that the book of signs, because He gives sign after sign after sign, and the last of those is in chapter 11, and it's the greatest of those signs in the first part of Mark. There is one sign yet to come, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ Himself, which is the greatest of all signs. But as far as the first half of the book, the resurrection of Lazarus is the greatest sign. But then, as you get toward the end of the book, rather than being called the book of signs, it can be called the book of glory. Because God is going to reveal His glory in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Notice it's mutual glorification. The Son is going to the cross to glorify the Father, and in that, the Father will glorify the Son. It's also touched on in verse 4 when He says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me. That idea of completing the work is something that appears a number of times in John. And in context, the completion of the work is the cross. And it is in John that we will see later where Jesus says on the cross, it is finished. Another way to translate that would be, it is completed. Sometimes, I think when I was younger, I read it is finished as, I'm done, you know. No, that's not what it means at all. All the way through, He's been saying He's got this work to complete, this work to complete, this work to complete. And when He says it is finished, what He's saying is, it's completed. It's done. When Jesus' contemporaries thought about the cross, they thought about violence, torture, horrendous death. When Jesus thought about the cross, He thought about glory. In the cross, Christians should be able to see a terrible beauty. Because in the cross, the love and holiness of God, the beauty of the holiness and love of God intersects with the terrible need and the terrible sin of human beings. And so there is a terrible beauty in the cross, and in the cross the Son is glorified and God is glorified. His true glory, His true nature, His holiness is put on display in the cross. And it is in the cross of Christ that our fellowship is born. The church grows out of what Jesus did on the cross. Not only is it a cross fellowship, but it's also an eternal life fellowship. Notice what He says, for you granted Him authority over all people that He might give eternal life to those you have given Him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Life and eternal life, which are equivalent in John, is a major theme in John. And we've seen it before. And in John, if you look at the whole spectrum of the passages, if you look at all the passages and gather them up and look at what they're saying, what you get is that eternal life is not just something you receive after you die. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, that's the way it's used. It's life eternal that you receive after you die, and that's generally the way we think of it. But in John, it's different. In John, eternal life is something you get in the here and now, and it extends into the future. In the here and now, eternal life is an eternal way of living. And we get that right here when he says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you. Eternal life is knowing God, knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Among the Jews, as among the ancient Hebrews, the word know has to do with experience. To say eternal life means knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent is to say that we have an ongoing experience of God in our lives. Knowing in the Hebrew sense is not just an intellectual thing. It's not just, you know, 2 and 2 equals 4, creation and order equals existence of God. And I'm all for that, but it's not that kind of knowledge. And so what he's saying is, when you know God, not just intellectually, but when you know God in your experience, when you know him as real, when you know him as on an ongoing basis, personally, that changes your life. And the change in life is what Jesus calls eternal life. Life from the eternal God seeps into us. And as we begin in our own stumbling, weak ways to imitate Jesus Christ and to be molded into his image, that's eternal life. I don't know if I can say the exact words again. But what I'm saying is, in our own weak, stumbling ways, we begin to imitate Jesus Christ, and we actually begin to become like him in our weak ways, that's eternal life. It is living like Jesus Christ, which means that we're becoming like God. Life from the eternal God, from his eternal realm, has seeped down into our lives and influenced our lives and changed our lives so that we live in a different way. We are, because of this, we are becoming more loving, we are becoming more holy, we are becoming more passionate about the things of God. It really is life on it's life on another plane. It's life that most people in this world never experience or even understand. But it is the best life. And the fellowship that was created by the cross is an eternal life fellowship. By the way, when I went over it again, did I hit it? Okay. But it creates this eternal life fellowship, and that is unlike anything else that you're going to find in the world. A fellowship of people who are becoming like Jesus Christ, who is in the very image of the eternal God. And that, by the way, is going to lead to some of the other things in this passage. Notice also this, starting with verse 6. I have revealed you, or literally, I have revealed your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. The glory that came to me through them, glory came to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now in this part of the prayer, he's praying especially for his immediate disciples, the 11 that are still around him. Judas is gone in more than one sense. And the 11 are still there. So in one sense, he's praying for them. But there are representatives. Throughout the Gospels, you see it. There are representatives. And so through them, it applies to us as well. It applies to the fellowship that he is creating. Notice that this fellowship is a... There are two things that are intertwined here. But it is a Word of God fellowship that involves the people that belong to Christ. Notice verse 6, I have revealed your name to those you gave me. Dropping down to verse 8, I gave them the words you gave me. Verse 14, I have given them your word. He keeps emphasizing that, and he's going to even say a little bit more about it later. But he keeps emphasizing, and remember, we've seen this throughout John. We say seeing is believing. John says hearing is believing. And that while seeing the miracles was powerful, what was more powerful was hearing the words. Jesus has been teaching these disciples, and because he has taught them, They have responded. They are the people of God, and they responded in the appropriate way. Verse 6, they have obeyed. Verse 8, they accepted them, the words. From the very beginning, the people of God have been a Word of God people. We need to live and breathe the Word of God. This isn't just for... This isn't just for preachers and church leaders. It's not just for Sunday morning. This is 7 days a week. This is for all Christians. That when we get into the Word of God, it's just that, the Word of God. He is speaking to us. He spoke to them supremely through Jesus Christ, and he speaks to us supremely through Jesus Christ. And the glory of the New Testament is that it comes by the authority and the power and the will of Jesus Christ. All of Scripture is inspired, and we're a Word of God fellowship, and part of that means remember They accepted. They obeyed. He emphasizes that. Jesus' words are the words. You know, we're bombarded with so many words. So many words. From the radio, from the television, from the internet, from school, from wherever you work, from. We're just bombarded with so many words. And a high percentage of them are either deceptive words or just stupid words. Right? There's just an awful lot of silliness, just noise going on out there. In the midst of all the noise, we need to hear the voice of God. That is the kind of fellowship that Jesus Christ has created. And he's created it among the people of God. There's something really fascinating to me here. We think of Jesus as God's gift to us, and he is. But in this passage, we are God's gift to Jesus. Did you catch that? Verse 2, he's speaking of himself, and he speaks of all those you have given him, talking about people. Verse 6, I have revealed your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. We are God's gift to Jesus Christ. Now our being a gift to him and his being a gift to us is not exactly on a par with each other. We need the gift that he gave us. I don't know that Jesus really needs the gift that God gave him, but he wanted it. And we are precious to him. We are important to him. So much so that in this prayer, notice dropping down verse 11, he makes this petition, protect them by the power of your name. And then later on in verse 15, protect them from the evil one. We are a protected fellowship. Now, not physically protected. I mean, the disciples that are listening to this, James, the brother of John, is going to be the first martyr among them. Peter is going to later on be crucified. Tradition says upside down, but at least saying that he was crucified, I think, is fair enough. When you see what Jesus says at the end of John. So they weren't being protected from physical suffering or death. So in what sense are they being protected? Well, he makes a big point of saying they're in the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I'm asking you to protect them in the world. Protect them from what? Protect them from the worst thing, which isn't death. The worst thing is evil. I mean, we're all going to die physically. That's not the worst thing. If you know Jesus, physical death, while it is an enemy, it's an enemy that's had its fangs taken out by Jesus Christ. But what's far worse than that is not physical death, but spiritual death. So when he prays for us to be protected, he's praying that we be protected from evil, from the evil one. When our kids were small, I started praying that God would just protect them from evil. I'm still praying that. I even occasionally pray that for myself. Pray that. We are a protected fellowship, a spiritually protected fellowship. Now, we can leave the fellowship and leave the protection, but we are a spiritually protected fellowship. We are a sanctified fellowship. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. To sanctify is to make holy, to set apart for a special purpose. In the Old Testament, when the priests and the tabernacle and things in the tabernacle were called holy, it meant they were set aside for the purpose of God. For Jesus to say, sanctify them, sanctify my disciples, create this sanctified fellowship, what he's saying is set them apart for your purpose. We are in the world. God didn't choose to take us out of the world. He left us in the world for a purpose. We bring glory to him, and more is going to be said about this purpose. I'm going to say more about it in just a moment. But we are in the world for a purpose. If we didn't have the purpose for being here, we wouldn't be here. Just take us home to heaven. But we are God's representatives. We are his special people. We are meant to make a difference in the world through kindness, love, through the word of God, through real caring for people who don't know Christ. We are meant to make a difference in the world. We are set aside, and we're set aside by the truth. We come back again to this idea of the word of God, word of God fellowship. We need that truth. We need that truth working in our lives to be sanctified. But then notice verse 18. We are a sent fellowship. As you sent me into the world, Jesus says, I have sent them into the world. Throughout John, Jesus refers to himself as the sent one. He was sent by the Heavenly Father on a mission. The mission was to gather disciples, to teach the disciples, to show miracles, and ultimately to die on the cross and be raised from the dead and ascend. Why did he do that? For the salvation of the world. And as he was sent into the world, he says, I'm sending them into the world. The church is a church on mission. I love that idea of mission. A German theologian by the name of Emil Brunner said that mission is the church. Well, that the church exists by mission as fire exists by burning. For a long time, I tried to think, what's he talking about? How does fire exist by burning? It's part of its very nature. What he's saying is the mission is so much a part of our very nature that you can't disengage them. We are a sent people. Jesus died for the sins of the world, and we have been given the message that saves the world. And as a group and as individuals, we need to be sharing that word with people around us. And if you think you don't know enough, then when are you going to know enough? What would it take to know enough? Are you willing to do whatever it takes to know enough? If you know how to become a Christian, you know that much. That's more than most people know. If you know who Jesus Christ is, that's more than most people know. Start with what you know. You're sent. Finally, starting with verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I wanted those you have given me, or I want those who you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory that has been given to me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. We are all a united fellowship. Notice the emphasis here. He says, I want them to be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe. He comes back to the idea of the world believing and mission. Now, what I want to say about this unity is, I mean, it's really a remarkable statement. He talks about his unity with the Father is like the kind of unity that he wants in his church. That's pretty amazing. How do you achieve that? Well, maybe an illustration. A.W. Tozer, in a really incredible book called The Pursuit of God, illustrates it like this. He says, if you've got 100 pianos that are all tuned with the same tuning fork, they're going to be tuned to each other. He said, if you've got 100 worshipers that are all looking away to Jesus Christ, they are tuned to each other, just like those pianos. If we just look at each other, we won't find very much unity. I got too many flaws. Don't know about you, but I got too many flaws. And if we look at each other, then we'll see the flaws. But if we look at Jesus Christ together, we find our unifying principle. If together we are devoting ourselves to Him, we are loving Him, we are obeying Him, we are seeking to be transformed by His power to become more like Him, the more we all become like Him, the more we become like each other in the things that matter most. Some things don't matter. Hear what I'm saying? A lot of stuff doesn't matter. Opinions about all kinds of things just don't matter. But what matters most comes into focus the more we all become like Jesus Christ. And that's where real unity is found, that together we are becoming like God in Christ, and that creates a unity that is unlike anything else that you can get anywhere else in the world. What's even close to that? There's nothing. Nothing even close to that. Simply being buddies, hanging out, is not the same as together becoming like Jesus Christ and sharing in that life together. And Jesus says that the impact of that on the world is that it brings the world to believe. Among the many tools that we have at our disposal in this fellowship is just becoming more and more unified because we're becoming more and more like God in Christ. This is a great prayer. Maybe I should have spent 3 sermons on it, but I wanted you to kind of see the big picture of it, and hopefully you got that. And let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for Jesus coming to the world and that he brought glory to you and that you glorified him in the cross. Father, we thank you for the fellowship that he created, and we thank you. We are deeply grateful for being allowed to be in that fellowship. Father, we're too aware of our own sins and shortcomings and weaknesses and misunderstandings and misdirections, and the fact that you welcome us into your fellowship is quite amazing. And we are forever thankful to you for that. Father, help us to be the kind of fellowship that Jesus envisioned and that he prayed for. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.